Good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you today. It's good to be here. Let's take our Bibles. We're going to return to our study on eternal security and turn to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, for a scripture reading this morning. We will be looking at a number of scriptures, passages in God's Word, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us. 13 through 17 of 2 Thessalonians 2. And Paul writes this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that amazing, that we may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word, the truths contained in it, the power of it. We thank you that it's living and it's powerful. And it's active, it does so many wonderful things, and we pray that it would do all those wonderful things today. Convict us, comfort us, encourage us, strengthen us, build us up, all the things your word does. We trust your spirit to do this through the working of the word, for we know that we cannot separate your spirit from your word. So guide us as we study and learn today, and we'll trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue in our study of eternal security, specifically looking at the doctrine, if you remember from the last few times, in connection with God the Father. When we think of the many roles of fathers, one of the key roles of fathers is that of protector, right? Protector. Yes, they are to be lovers of their wife and children. And yes, fathers are to be providers for the same. They are also to be leaders and examples and disciplinarians, all those things. But one of their key roles is that of protector, protecting the wife and children from any kind of attack that would bring harm to them, whether it be spiritually or physically or in any other way. When the burglar breaks into your house, dads, it better be you that gets up in the middle of the night to go find out what's going on, not the moms, right? That's the way it should work. But one of the, as we think about the key roles being a protector, is the fact that we will see that God does the very same thing as our Heavenly Father in protecting our souls and our eternal salvation. Let me tell you a little historical story here. It's a true story. It's history. Back in the early 1800s, there took place something called the Peninsular War from about 1807 to 1814 over in Portugal. This was a military conflict between the first French Empire led by Napoleon and the Allied powers of the, and the Allied powers included these, the Spanish Empire, Great Britain, including England, and Ireland, and the Kingdom of Portugal. Those were the Allies. And it was for control of something called the Iberian Peninsula. And that's kind of, you see part of it up there on the map. The Iberian Peninsula consisted of France, Spain, and Portugal. And that was all during the Napoleonic Wars. And in carrying on a war, especially back then, the first thing you wanted was, what? A strong castle or fortress. That was very necessary. You wanted that to retreat to, especially if you were on the run. Well, the Duke of Wellington started the famous Peninsular Campaign in 1807, and by 1814, he drove Napoleon's armies back to France. Part of the way he did that was by building a mammoth fortification which began at a place in Portugal called Torres Vedras. And this was not merely a little or even large fort built on a hillside somewhere. No, but this was a huge fortress and wall that covered the length of a semicircle some 40 miles. Did you hear that? 40 miles long. It took upwards of 50,000 men some 3 years to build this thing. It was amazing. Over the length of this 40-mile wall or fortress, 600 cannon were mounted on 150 towers. And those jutted, every jutting rock had some kind of weapon of defense. I mean, it was an amazing fortress. Nothing like that had ever been seen before. Well, Massena, the French general, thought he was certain of defeating Wellington and his troops, and he came down from France with 80,000 men, and he was going to drive them right back into the sea, right into the ocean. That was his plan. However, when they arrived, they were shocked to see this appalling entrenchment stretching right across their path, and some of the walls in this fortress stood 16 feet high. They were built in the sides of high cliffs and mountains, and hills, and immediately that French army came to a halt. And his little plan to drive them right back into the ocean was thwarted. Torres Vedras was absolutely impregnable, absolutely secure, and the French general Massena, after riding around for days and days and days trying to find a way in, gave up, shook his head, and with shame gave orders for a retreat. Now, I share that story with you simply to remind us that the fortress in which we live and enjoy our salvation is absolutely impregnable and secure. Amen? Satan cannot in any way tear it down or defeat us or harm us in terms of our salvation and our eternal life. That impregnable fortress is God himself. We are not only saved by him, but we are safe in him. Amen? We're safe in him. So, we want to get back to our study. And as we have seen, we are secure in him. Secure, and we've seen a number of connections, secure in God's promises, word, and oath, that's on your handout, in God's loving kindness and mercy, or mercy, they mean the same thing, in God's total, complete, and eternal forgiveness of sins. We are secure in his strong and powerful hands, and we are secure in God's great love. Those are the points that we've covered thus far. But this morning, I want to approach the study in a little bit different way than we have been, just for variety, right? Variety is the spice of life. And we're going to mostly read a number of key passages and let God's word speak for itself, with me making minimal comments, if I can restrain myself, Larry. Okay, we'll see how, I don't do too well at that, but we'll see how that goes, okay? But as we do that, we will trust God's word to speak for itself, that his spirit will make the truth clear. And I'm going to put the verses up on the screen, almost all of them, so we can be looking at the same version. You can use whatever version you want or whatever version you have. But in relation to our salvation, in relation to our Heavenly Father and our eternal salvation, we are also secure in God's grace. In God's grace. The main thought to keep in mind here is that because salvation and eternal life are all a gift of God's grace in the first place, the keeping of it is also based on God's grace. Now, I know that's basic for most of us, but it's such an important basic point, isn't it? That is, since we could never earn or deserve eternal life by any abilities, works, or merit of our own, then we understand neither can we keep our eternal life by any abilities, works, or merit of our own. In fact, the Bible ties our salvation and eternal life to God's grace and His gracious gift of salvation over and over and over again. You always see that connection. Over and over, you see that connection to His grace. Notice as we read this, and Tony, you stole my thunder, so to speak. No, that was fine. We're going to read Ephesians 2 again, okay? Ephesians 2, 1-9. And notice as we read this that Paul speaks of the past, what God did in the lives of the Ephesian believers in the past. But then in the same passage, he speaks of a future element, all of which speaks of our eternal security. And the New American Standard puts it just a little different than the King James. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive." And I think that's the difference. The King James puts the making us alive part at the very first of the very beginning of the passage. But it's here. "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that," what does he say? "In the ages to come." Now we're pointing to the future, right? "In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." God saved you by His grace in the past, and He did so for a purpose, in order that in the ages to come, He might show, He might demonstrate, He might put on display the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's an eternal thing, folks. It's an eternal transaction. It's an eternal plan that God has. And this makes it clear that from the moment we receive salvation and eternal life throughout the ages to come, we never stop receiving the grace and kindness of God. Now, that's also made clear in Romans chapter 5. And it says that we have a standing, and if you will, a permanent standing in grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." In the past, we were justified, past tense, declared righteous by faith, and because of that, in the present, we have peace with God, and we stand in God's grace. We stand in it, and we presently exalt or rejoice in the hope. And what does hope mean in the Bible again? Hope means confident expectation. Confident expectation with regard to the future. We exalt, we rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God. And that, of course, is pointing to the future when we shall see Him in glory and we shall be sharers in His glory. That's Romans 8, 17, plus we read that in 2 Thessalonians 2 at the very beginning. You know, Romans 5, 20 and 21 tells us, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace did what? Abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to temporary life." No, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's grace overcame and reigns over the law. Thus Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." However, Satan will come along and he will try to, usually via false teachers, convince people that if they don't toe the line with some kind of prescribed performance, they will not be able to keep their eternal life. Thus you have fearful and frustrated people who legalistically try to hang on, who through legalism try to hang on to their eternal life. Well, if anyone knew that was going to happen, it was the Apostle Paul. So notice what he says in Romans 16:17-20. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching or doctrine which you have learned, and turn away from them." These are those false teachers. "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." You see, so often the satanically energized false teachers espoused some form of works righteousness, especially in regard to salvation and eternal life. Paul knew that. He called later in Timothy, he called it doctrines of demons. But as we see here in Romans 16, its source ultimately is Satan, and he says the Lord will crush Satan under his feet. The cure is the grace of the Lord Jesus. The cure is understanding the grace of God, the grace of Christ. Now, what about the trials and tribulations of life? Some can get so discouraged by trials and persecutions and afflictions that they may begin to fear losing their salvation because of those things. Some may even be put to death for their faith. So what about these people? Are they secure in Christ? Well, certainly we know that they are. And Paul addresses that kind of scenario in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As he speaks about the fact that God has placed the good news of eternal life within weak and fragile earthen vessels. Folks, that's you and that's me. Weak and fragile earthen vessels, right? Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:7-18. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus," now listen to these words, grammar's important, "he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." That is, we're all going to make it, folks, in the future, right? "For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And guess what, folks? That inner man is being renewed for eternity. Am I right? "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Folks, if that were not true, I'd just throw my hands up in the air and walk out of here. Right? Why do this? Why try to live the Christian life? Why follow Jesus at all? Why serve the Lord at all if this is not absolutely true? Amen? And then Paul says with the utmost confidence in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, temporary, no, eternal in the heavens. Eternal in the heavens. Another important passage where Paul obviously connects God's grace to hope or to confident expectation is 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. We read it earlier. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Where does eternal comfort and good hope come from? God's grace. God's grace. To me, these scriptures are just overwhelming in terms of proving to the believer in Jesus Christ that we are eternally secure. And certainly, hope and security is something most every human being wants. You ever think about that? That's just a natural desire of the human heart. Listen to this quote. One writer put it this way, and he put it so well. Quote, people long for economic security, job security, marital security, national security, health security, home security, security of social position, and many other kinds of security. By the way, how many have a lock on their door at home and lock it at night? Okay. Yet despite the claims of independence and self-sufficiency that many people make, they know instinctively that in themselves they are not completely secure. A measure of economic security can be had from such things as having a long-term work contract, working for or owning a business that has proven to do well even in hard times, or by having a diversified portfolio of investments. A measure of home security can be achieved by burglar alarms, high fences, or watchdogs. A measure of national security can be had from a well-trained, well-equipped military force. But history and personal experience have proved over and over again that such things cannot guarantee absolute security. When they bother to think about it, most people hope for some form of eternal security. If they do not believe in heaven and hell, they hope death will be the end of existence, that it will usher them into an impersonal, unconscious nothingness, or recycle them through another lifetime in an endless linking chain of lives better than the ones before. End quote. That's called reincarnation, right? Again, if salvation and eternal life are all by God's grace, totally apart from any works or efforts or doings of our own, then keeping and maintaining that salvation and eternal life is also by grace, by God's grace. In fact, our salvation and the impartation of grace and eternal life was planned and determined by God prior to the creation of the universe. For notice what we read in 2 Timothy 1:8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us, and that word, as we're going to see in a moment, means given as a gift, granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So if God purposed in eternity past to graciously give us eternal life in space and time, why would he allow us to lose it? Why would he allow us to lose it if losing it were possible, which of course it is not? You see? But let's look at two more passages that show us how we are secure in God's grace. One is in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. And you know the passage well. It says, for once, it's almost reminiscent of, kind of echoes the thoughts of Ephesians 2. It says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds or works, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, it's a gift, we might be made heirs according to the hope, the confident expectation of eternal life. It's just amazing. Here it is clear that our salvation is based on both God's mercy and his grace. In mercy, God withheld what we truly deserved, eternal condemnation and punishment in the lake of fire. That's what you and I truly deserved. We've heard it said many times. When somebody is complaining, I'm just not getting what I deserve. Well, you know the falseness of that, right? The fallacy of thinking that way. Mercy, God withheld what we truly deserved, eternal condemnation, and in grace, God lovingly gave to us what we did not deserve, eternal salvation and eternal life. Now, no matter how much truth and evidence we may have concerning God's grace and our salvation, Satan will come along and he will attack our minds. And if he has never done it to you yet, be sure someday he will. He will attack our minds and hearts and try to confuse us as believers and get us to doubt God. It's the old, yea, hath God said approach, right? He'll try and do that. But notice what Peter says to do when that happens. 1 Peter 5, you know it well. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Now, folks, let's stop for a moment. I'm violating. I told you I wasn't going to make any comments, right? Casting all your anxiety upon him, all of your cares upon him. What were their cares Peter was talking about? Suffering, persecution, losing your life because you were a Christian. Not, how am I going to get my car fixed? I'm not saying you shouldn't care about that. I understand that's a legitimate concern. But things far more serious than some of the mundane things we have to deal with in this life, right? He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, there it is, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Boy, just the constant confidence you read in Scripture, that confident tone, that confidence that Paul writes with. What a wonderful promise. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that's the connection to God the Father in terms of his grace. But let's look at one more real quick this morning. And that is, we are eternally secure in God's character. In God's character. That is, his character shows us that he always finishes what he starts. Amen? He always finishes what he starts. We just read that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We know that is true for one thing, because God is not one who reneges on his offers and promises and gifts. He never does. You know, that's Romans 11:29, a relatively short verse, but a wonderful verse. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Once he's given a gift, once he's made a promise, once he's called someone to himself to be part of his family, irrevocable, folks, irrevocable. God does not give the gift of eternal life and then, due to our misbehavior, our imperfections and sins, come back and say, I'll be taking that gift back now because you've blown it. Satan would like to have us think that way, and some people do think that way, unfortunately, but it's absolutely false thinking. No, but instead, his word in Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that tells me that my salvation and yours is a done deal, folks. A done deal. This truth is clear also in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body, that's pretty much all of you, folks, your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. We've covered 1 Peter 5:10 already, but notice how that verse compares to Hebrews 12:2. Again, 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will himself perfect you. That is, God will bring each one of us to complete perfection. You haven't gotten there yet, just in case you didn't know that. And neither have I, right? We haven't gotten there yet. He will perfect us, the Bible says. Bring us to full maturity, perfect likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because Hebrews 12:2, the comparison verse, says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the Lord Jesus is the author, the originator of our faith. The author. What is an author? You're the author of the book. You're the one that wrote the book, right? He's the author, the originator, and he is the perfecter of that saving faith. Do we understand? I trust that we do, but we're going to go over it anyhow. Do we understand that even our saving faith is granted to us as a gift from God? Even our saving faith. Now, there are some people out there saying, no, My saving faith is totally up to me. I invent my faith. I conjure up my faith. I do whatever. I just want to look at what the Bible says before you think of me as a flaming Calvinist, okay? 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the King James version of that same verse. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Either way you look at it, if you received it, you obtained it, you didn't invent it yourself. Both of these translations indicate that even our faith comes to us as a gift from God. But another verse, which seems to be even stronger on this, is Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word granted, again, means given as a gift. And here both believing and suffering are referred to as being granted, as being given as gifts. Charizomai means to grant as a favor or to freely, graciously give. That's what granted, where the word granted comes from. I don't know exactly how it all works. I'm going to admit that to you. I can't figure it all out. But I do know that if my coming to Christ in faith would have been 100% up to me, it never would have happened. But instead, I believe that God, by his Spirit, wooed me, drew me to himself, revealed himself to me, opened my blinded eyes to see and understand, and even as a gift gave me the ability to both repent and believe in his Son. And I only say that, folks, because that's what the text of the scripture says. In fact, Acts 11:18 records that after Peter explained to him that God was saving Gentiles as well as Jews, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem said, "Well then, God has granted, given," the King James says, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." He's given them the gift of repentance too. So there we're told that repentance is also a gift. So again, as Hebrews 12:2 says, our Lord Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. And since he authored it and perfects it, guess what? He will finish it. Amen? He will finish it. In fact, that's how the King James translates it, by saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher of our faith. No wonder Paul could write in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have delivered, which I have, excuse me, entrusted to him until that day. Therefore, I quote Philippians 1:6 again, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God does not renege on his promises, and he always finishes what he starts. I should hear an amen or praise the Lord or something from you. Let me close with two stories today that apply to this whole subject of our security in Christ. I've always loved church history. So I'm going to give you a little church history this morning. A man by the name of Polycarp lived from AD 69 until AD 155. Tradition says that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. The Bible doesn't say that, but historical tradition says that. He is considered one of the early church fathers, as they sometimes call them, and he was an elder. He was a bishop at the church in Smyrna. And we know Revelation talks about that, right? Polycarp was committed to the saving lordship of Jesus Christ, and that left no room for bowing to the gods of the empire, of the Roman Empire. And that ultimately resulted in his execution and martyrdom for his faith in Christ. Polycarp was arrested. He was sentenced to death by being burned at the stake for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor. And you know, I'm sure that at that time they considered the Roman emperors to be gods. And he would not burn incense to the Roman emperor. The Roman Caesars were considered to be gods, and he would not bow to such idolatry. Well, he was actually given a chance to avoid such a painful death in terms of being burned at the stake. And, you know, if you really imagine it, that's got to be one of the worst ways to go, right? Slowly burning in a fire. The Roman proconsul gave him an opportunity. He gave Polycarp the choice of cursing the name of Jesus Christ and worshiping Caesar to save his skin, or he could continue to embrace Christ by faith. "Swear," said the proconsul, "and I will set you free. Reproach Christ." Maybe you've heard this famous response. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And after the proconsul threatened him again with the burning at the stake, Polycarp added something. He said, "You threaten me with fire, which awaits the wicked in judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." That's quite the attitude. What are you waiting for? As they approached him and prepared to tie him to the stake to be burned, he shouted. They wanted to tie him to the stake. He said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails." And so, loosely bound, just standing there in the fire, Polycarp cried out these words as he, just before he died, a prayer. He prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved child, Jesus Christ, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life." So on February 23rd, AD 55, Polycarp died testifying for his Lord of the eternal life that he had in Christ. Just as we saw in Romans 8, not even flames lit by members of the kingdom of darkness could separate Polycarp from the love of God, right? We saw that in Romans 8 in a previous study. "For whether one dies peacefully in one's sleep or dies in the painful flames, fiery flames, God's hold on us remains tight. And he's never going to let go." And that thought reminds me of one other story. Two brothers that differed on this whole issue of eternal security. And they were having a discussion. They were discussing the question, and one said to the other, "I'll tell you, a child of God is safe only so long as he stays in the lifeboat. He may jump out, and if he jumps out, he is lost." To this, the other replied, "You remind me of an incident in my own life. I took my little son out with me in a boat. I realized, as he did not, the danger of his falling or even jumping into the water. So I sat with him all the time, and all the time I held him fast so he could neither fall out nor jump out of the boat. But," said the other brother, "he could have wriggled out of his coat and got away in spite of you." "Oh," said the other, "you misunderstood me if you supposed I was holding his coat, for I was holding him." And that's the picture we see in Scripture. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that God has such a good, tight grip on us that even if we, may it never happen, lose our minds and think we want to jump out of his hand, he's not going to let that happen. He's got a good, tight grip on us. Lord willing, in our next study this evening, we will consider these verses. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the security we have in Christ. Thank you for the truth of your word about that security. May we rest in it. May we rejoice in it. May we be at peace in it. And Lord, may we even proclaim it to others, because we desire that they have that same kind of peace and security that we have in our hearts, all because of your grace. And the Lord's people said, amen. Thank you.